Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of Psalms, chapter 138. I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods, I will sing your praises. I will bow down toward your holy temple and will praise your name for your unfailing love and your faithfulness. For you have so exalted your solemn decree that it surpasses your fame. When I called, you answered me. You greatly emboldened me. May all the kings of the earth praise you, Lord, when they hear what you have decreed. May they sing of the ways of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord is great. Though the Lord is exalted, he looks kindly on the lowly. Though lofty, he sees them from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretched out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand, you saved me. The Lord will vindicate me. Your love, Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Gary. Morning, church. So good to see you all today. I'm really glad that you're with us. My voice is a little weak. I got a touch of the COVID-25 or whatever we're on now. So before we get to the sermon real quick, I've got a little announcement to share with you about some changes that are coming up in a couple of months. And it has to do with the fact that as we've been steadily growing over the last couple of years, we're running out of room in here on Sundays, as you may have noticed, both in the sanctuary and upstairs in our kids' classes. And it doesn't happen every week, so it may not always feel like it, but fairly regularly now, we have Sundays where we have more people than seats. And since one of our high values is hospitality, that's kind of a problem. It's a bummer to be able to have to tell parents, like, sorry, the nursery's full, we can't take your baby. And so obviously it's, you know, kind of a good problem to have. And most of you know that we are working on a long-term solution, dreaming about a building project. But in the short term, we've been trying to figure out what to do about it. And that's why we've got the loft set up upstairs as an overflow area and why we stream the service out to the smoking section under the tent. But still kind of having a hard time making room for everybody. And so our team's been talking about it for a while, and what we've decided is that this spring we want to do a little experiment, and we're going to try shifting from 2 to 3 services on Sunday morning and see how it goes. And so the plan is that starting on Sunday, April 6th, after spring break, we're going to do 3 services at 8, 9, 30, and 11. And we're going to try it out for about 10 weeks. Till the end of the school year. And then when summer starts and people start traveling and all that, we'll go back down to 2 and then we'll figure it out from there. So that's the plan. The weird thing about it, if I'm honest, is that I'd kind of rather not. I sort of like what we have going. I like the rhythm of our Sundays. I like that we have the space between our 2 services to see folks that go to other services, and you lose that when you go to 3. And so there's, you know, kind of some downsides to this whole thing. But at the same time, we think that it's still worth a shot, and maybe the pros will outweigh the cons, and going to 3 services will allow us to practice hospitality and community a little bit better. So that's the plan. Now, we're still like 2 months out, which is a long time. So why are we talking about this right now? Well, the reason is that if we're going to pull this experiment off, we need everybody to pitch in. If we're going to add a service, then we need more folks to volunteer on Sunday mornings. So you may not know this, but between our kids' classes, our worship band, the tech team, the hospitality folks, like setting up and tearing down, making coffee, picking up the donuts, serving communion, all that stuff, it takes over 30 volunteers to run each service. And so lots of you are already part of one of those serving teams, and you're in a rotation where you serve about one Sunday a month. And if that's you, we're not asking any more from you. We appreciate you, and we're grateful for you. What we are asking, though, is that if you're someone who considers Antioch your church and you aren't currently part of a serving team, we're going to ask you to sign up and serve one Sunday a month. Our best count is that about 40% of the adults and teens who come here on Sundays are currently part of a serving team, which means about 60% aren't serving on Sundays at all. So I'm not trying to guilt you into anything. Some of you have legitimate reasons that you can't serve, and that's okay. But what I am saying is that if this is your church and you're able to serve about once a month, we could really use your help. And we could use your help in worship and in tech. We could use your help in hospitality and community. But more than anything, we need your help in Antioch Kids. Every Sunday, we need folks to hold babies, to help check in families, and to hang out with our preschool and K through 5 kids, playing games, making crafts, and introducing them to the Jesus that we love. And so on your seat when you came in was one of these cards that says Serve at Antioch. And what you'll see on there is a bunch of different ways that you might be able to get involved. And maybe you'll see on there an area of serving that's like a perfect fit for your gifts and your passions. And like you would just love to be able to get involved in that way, and it would fill your heart with joy. If that's you, that's great. If that's not the case, we need you anyways. So it's just kind of part of being a family, right? Nobody's passionate about laundry, but somebody has to do it. And so we're just asking everybody in the family to chip in. And so if you fill out one of these cards, mark a few, you know, areas you'd be interested in, and then one of our pastors will reach out to you in the next week and help you figure out a good team for you and a good rhythm. And again, the commitment isn't forever. It's really just for through the end of the school year. And at that point, we can reevaluate. We'll get feedback from you on your experience, and we'll go from there. So that's the plan. Sound good?
Yeah.
All right. We're in Psalm 138 this morning, if you want to turn there. And I've had lots of conversations with folks in our congregation over the last few weeks and have learned how many of us are carrying significant feelings of fear, anxiety, anger, sadness, confusion over all the political happenings in our country at the moment. And I know that for lots of you, the changes that are happening have real implications for your life, for your work, for your family, for your loved ones. I know that some of you are working really hard to moderate your news and intake so you don't have a meltdown, but you're still struggling. So I know that's lots of you. Others of us may have welcomed the changing of the guard, and we're hopeful that the country's maybe getting back on the right track, but we recognize that it's coming at a cost to many. That's some of you. And then there's some of you that have no idea what I'm talking about. And you're like, Luka got traded to the Lakers, or the McRib is back. What are we talking about? And that's okay. But I think we can all agree that we are living in uncertain times. And it feels like the world is at war with itself, and everyone is a casualty. In the words of Tyler Durden, our Great Depression is our lives. Happy Sunday, everybody. Great way to start off the week, right? I'm just trying to open up a few more seats. So, yeah. All part of the plan. But seriously, there is this very real tension that lots of us face when we come to church on Sunday mornings. Like, life is hard and the world is a mess, and we're supposed to just show up here each Sunday and stand in rows and sing songs about praising our Savior all the day long. Like, what are we doing? Are we just sticking our heads in the sand and trying to think happy thoughts? Or does what we do in here actually have something to do with what's happening out there? Well, these are good questions. And I think our text today actually has something to say about it. See, Psalm 138 is a psalm of thanksgiving. And it's a psalm that celebrates God's faithfulness and steadfast love to his people in the midst of a messed up world. And I think what makes it so timely for our moment is that it gives us what I would argue is a theologically and psychologically healthy way to navigate uncertain times. So this is a psalm, we're told, was a psalm of David. And we don't know exactly when he wrote it or what was going on. But in verse 7, we're told, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes." And so apparently David is dealing with some kind of trouble, and he's got a bunch of people who are opposing him. And remember, we're talking about David, the king of Israel, so we're most likely not dealing with nagging neighbors or annoying coworkers. He's dealing with powerful political leaders who want him dead. And in verse 1, he says, "I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart. Before the quote-unquote gods, I will sing your praise." So interesting. Gods in quotation marks. Who are these so-called lowercase g gods that David's talking about? Well, we don't know for sure. He could be talking about the pagan idols, the statues and shrines that people of other nations pray to but have no actual power. Or he could be talking about Satan and other dark, demonic, spiritual forces. Those might be the so-called gods. But I think that based on the context of the psalm, David is most likely talking about people who see themselves as gods, and specifically the kings of the earth who abuse their authority and act as if they were gods. And I know this is hard to imagine, but there was a time when some men in power were known for being arrogant, domineering, and coercive. It's hard to imagine. And thankfully, we've evolved and don't have to deal with that kind of thing anymore. That's the kind of place where David finds himself, clinging to the faithfulness of God while the world is being run by power-hungry men who see themselves as gods. So what does David do? He bows down and worships the Lord, and he invites the rulers of the world to join him. In verse 4, he prays, "May the kings of the earth praise you, Lord, when they hear what you have decreed. May they sing of the ways of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord is great." I love what David's doing here. He's prayerfully imagining a world in which every king and ruler bows down in worship and submission to the one true God, where every king and ruler sees their position of power as an opportunity to administer God's truth, justice, and love. So that's David's prayer, and that's his hope for the future. But in the meantime, he devotes himself to praising God and being the kind of king who seeks God's kingdom rather than his own. And as a result, I think what we're given in this prayer is a really helpful paradigm for what godly leadership in uncertain times might look like. And if there's one word that describes the posture of this prayer, I would argue that it's humility. You'll notice that the psalm is full of high and low, up and down imagery. And David positions God as the high and exalted one who's above all the earth and above all gods. And David positions himself low. In verse 2, I will bow down towards your holy temple. I will praise your name for your unfailing love and your faithfulness. David lifts the name of God high above all others, and then he bows down as low as he can go. That's what humility looks like. The word humility comes from the Latin root humus, kind of dirt or soil. It's a picture of earth. And so in the face of the kings of the earth who have elevated themselves to the place of God, David is a humble king who lowers himself before God and seeks to use his power to serve people rather than rule over them. And so what I'd like to propose is that Psalm 138 offers us at least four habits for a humble leader. And when I talk about leader, I'm not just talking about CEOs and presidents and bosses. I'm talking about anyone whose life has the potential to impact the lives of others, which is to say, everyone. We're all leaders. We're leaders in our homes, at church, at work, at school, on the sports field, in our community, anywhere we find ourselves. Every single one of us has been created in the image and likeness of God and been given the awesome ability and responsibility to steward our lives for the sake of others around us. All of us, in some capacity or another, are called to be leaders. And what I'm convinced of is that right now, what the world needs most is humble leaders who are secure in their identity, to follow David's lead in devoting themselves to the Lord and inviting others to join us. So here's what I think Psalm 138 teaches us about humble leaders. Number one, humble leaders give thanks as a way of life. First thing to notice is that Psalm 138 is a prayer of thanksgiving. We all know that it's easy to thank God when things are going pretty well. But David thanks God even when times are tough. And it doesn't seem like he's got any plans to stop thanking God anytime soon. In verse 1 and 2, you'll notice he makes four I will statements to God. He says, I will praise you. I will sing your praise. I will bow down. I will praise your name. David has determined in his heart that even if his life falls apart and he loses everything, he is going to thank God. And that's why I said Psalm 138 gives us a theologically and psychologically healthy way to persevere during hard times. Because we all know by now that practicing gratitude is one of the keys to contentment. But the Bible takes it even further than that. Because the biblical practice of thanksgiving is a lot more than just being grateful. Gratitude is something you feel. Thanksgiving is something you do. It's possible to feel gratitude, to be grateful, just in general. But in order to be thankful, you need to be thankful to someone. It's kind of like being married. You can't just be married in general. You have to be married to somebody, right? Same thing with Thanksgiving. So David doesn't just have an attitude of gratitude. He is devoted to the practice of giving thanks and praise, not just in general, but to the God who provides. And this is why he says that he will praise God's name, God's character. He's giving thanks to God, lifting up the name of God for all to see. So to give thanks to God, to truly give thanks, is to confess who God is and rejoice in what God is like as your creator, your provider, your redeemer, your savior, your father, and your friend. See, gratitude recognizes life as a gift, and that's a good thing. but it falls short of glorifying the giver. And when we say thank you, we point attention towards the one who deserves the praise. So let me ask you, would the people who know you best describe you as a thankful leader? As someone who is quick to say thank you for both big and small, quick to give praise where it's due, both to God and to others? Or would the people around you be more likely to describe you as someone who's happy to take all the praise and credit, someone who feels entitled to their comfort and control? David's antidote for life in a culture of narcissism, vanity, and pride is a heart and mind that are thankful to God. That's the first habit of humble leaders. Secondly, humble leaders strive to seek and speak the truth. What's interesting is that in the Psalms, the word that's translated praise can also be translated as confess. So when David says, I will praise your name, you could also say, I will confess your name. And to confess just means to tell the truth, right? So when we confess our sins, for example, we're telling the truth about ourselves. When we confess praise for God's name, we're telling the truth about who God is. And humble leaders are committed to seeking and speaking the truth. Have you ever noticed that the most humble people also tend to be the most honest? Like they're not putting on a show or maintaining a facade, that they're willing to let other people see them as they really are. And that's because truth and humility have a really interesting and important relationship. See, sometimes we think of humility as this virtuous way of living where I'm gonna pretend like I'm not that big of a deal. Like I'm gonna act like the world doesn't revolve around me. The truth is, the world doesn't revolve around you. You don't need to pretend. When you embrace the truth that you aren't the center of the universe, humility is going to follow pretty naturally. Truth and humility go hand in hand. And so let me ask you, would the people who know you best describe you as a truthful leader? Can they trust that the words you speak correlate to reality? Or are you willing to fudge the truth if you think it's to your advantage? This psalm shows us that humble leaders strive to seek and speak the truth. Number three, humble leaders stand in solidarity with the vulnerable. This psalm celebrates God's special care for the helpless and forgotten. In verse 6, David contrasts how God uses his power versus how the kings of the earth use their power. He says, though the Lord is exalted, he looks kindly on the lowly. Though lofty, he sees them from afar. Or in Pete Santucci's Everyday Psalms, he renders verse 6 like this. Yahweh is always on the lookout for the least, for the last, for the lost. Though he is the highest, he can always see the lowest. See, rich, powerful rulers are notorious for being blissfully, you know what I'm trying to say, ignorant of the lowly state of common people. When Marie Antoinette was told that the peasants were starving because they had no bread, she famously replied, "Let them eat cake." And David could have just as easily chosen not to pay attention to the least, the last, and the lost. But instead, he recognizes the orphan, the widow, the poor, and the immigrant. and the special place that they have in God's heart. It reminds me of Luke 7, when Jesus is having dinner at the home of Simon the Pharisee. And this woman with a sketchy reputation shows up and makes this scene, starting to cry at Jesus' feet and anoint him with perfume. In verse 39, it says, "When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner.'" And I love how Jesus replies to Simon in verse 44. "Then Jesus turned towards the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman?'" Jesus confronts the Pharisee because his pride is preventing him from seeing the human being that's right in front of him. That's one of the things that pride does. But humble leaders stand in solidarity with the vulnerable. So again, I'll ask you, would the people who know you best describe you as a leader who pays attention to the least, the last, and the lost? Prideful, arrogant leaders prioritize their own well-being and that of those like themselves. But humble leaders see themselves in the face of the poor. And finally, number four, humble leaders embrace every challenge as a chance to grow. In verse 8, David says, "The Lord will vindicate me. Your love, Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands." Have you ever started a project you didn't finish? I've got a 1963 Ford Thunderbird that's been on blocks on the side of my house for 3 years. The good news is that God isn't like that. God finishes what he starts. He doesn't abandon the work of his hands. And what is the work of God's hands that David's talking about? David's talking about himself. He is the work. His life is the work of God's hands. He sees himself as a person in process. He sees his life as a lump of clay that God is sculpting and forming into the thing that it was always meant to be. And so David is rejoicing in the truth that God doesn't quit what he starts, that God will be faithful. He's not going to abandon his work in David's life. David's celebrating that God's not done with him yet, which means that it allows him to face every challenge in life as an opportunity for God's ongoing work to continue. And as he brings the circumstances of his life before God, he recognizes that his life is the classroom that God is using to form him into the person he was called and created to be. And so if you understand that that's how God works, then you'll learn to embrace every challenge as an opportunity to grow. In verse 3, David prays, "When I called, you answered me. You greatly emboldened me." I'm guessing that some of you are sitting here going, "Yeah, the idea of being a humble leader sounds really good in here, but it's never going to work out there. Like, if I acted like this, people would just walk all over me." And you raise a good question. Does humility turn us into weak people who just get mowed over and manipulated? Well, that's not what David found. He says that when he turned to God and he bowed down in humility, the result was that God greatly emboldened him. That being a humble king didn't make David easy to manipulate. In fact, it did just the opposite. It increased the strength of his soul. It sounds counterintuitive to us, but if you think about it, the most humble people we know are often the most confident and the least anxious. That they're secure enough in their identity that they aren't tempted to bow down to the idols of comfort or conformity. That's probably why Jesus said, "The meek will inherit the earth." So the truth is that part of God's work in our lives is that he's determined to keep his people humble. And so next time you're facing a leadership challenge and you call out to God, I want you to assume that God is going to answer your prayer, not by changing your circumstances, but by changing you. Because he's not done with you yet. And I don't know about you, but that actually sounds like good news to me. As Paul would later say, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So, humble leaders give thanks as a way of life. They strive to seek and speak the truth. They stand in solidarity with the vulnerable, and they embrace every challenge as an opportunity to grow. And I'm convinced that this is what the world needs most right now. In a culture of fear, suspicion, division, demonization, pride, and arrogance, what if followers of Jesus anchored ourselves in the character of God and inhabited this world as humble leaders? That's why the first thing we do every week is come together and to ground ourselves in the story of redemption through singing God's praise in the community of the humble king. See, this really isn't about David at all. David just points us to the true king. For Jesus, we know that leadership wasn't about trampling others. It was about washing feet. For Jesus, it wasn't about gaining more power and using it to his advantage, but about emptying himself and becoming a servant of all. For Jesus, it wasn't about destroying his enemies. It was about forgiving them, even while they were killing him. And for Jesus, leadership wasn't ultimately about success. It was about faithfulness to God and what God had called him to. So Antioch, these are anxious times, but don't be afraid. And as you humble yourself before the Lord, may God increase the strength of your soul for the glory of his name and the life of the world. Amen.